chapters of this precious book, it chronicles the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls about 450 years before Christ was born. And while the first half of the book is all about walls, second half of the book is all about people. I like that. I like that. God is very concerned about people. And chapter 11 warns us that there are two dangers that lurk in the dark shadows for those, especially in leadership. One is reluctance on the part of the leader to become virtually unknown, forgotten, and overlooked in the accomplishment of something in the church. In other words, the pastor should take a back seat. He should walk in humility. He shouldn't be some self-serving, strutting peacock looking for titles, names, positions, and people to give him speaking engagements all over the place. But the second danger is for leadership to neglect to acknowledge all of the people in the church that really do the work of the church, and to all of those people go the credit for a given successful ministry. And I would like to challenge you to avoid either extreme. Don't let pride get the best of you ever. You're not all that. I'm not all that. God didn't choose us because we're so smart, or we're so good-looking, or so youthful, or talented, or whatever else. He chose us because he loves us. He's got a plan for our lives. And that plan unfolds with every passing day. He shows us the way wherein we should walk and gives us the power to walk in that way, but only to the extent that we're willing to submit ourselves to him, to humble ourselves. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, James says. But I think pride is an occupational hazard in the ministry. As soon as God starts gifting you, equipping you, and giving you opportunities to serve, it can go to your head. It can go to your head. You don't want to wallow in pride, and you don't want to wallow in self-deprecation. You don't want to walk around going, "What a lowly worm I am." You know, wait a minute, you're a child of God. You're a child of God. So there is balance, but Satan would love to tip the scales one way or the other. Walk in the middle. It's like walking down a levee of a dam. Satan doesn't care if you fall off the left side into pride, or the right side into self-worth issues, as long as you're not walking the center of God's will for your life. And that's where we need to dwell, in the very presence of God, practicing the presence of God, opening the Bible, reading, praying, searching out his word. I would encourage you, don't draw attention to yourself. Let him who boasts, boast in what? The Lord, not your IQ. Not what you do or don't know. There's always going to be somebody smarter than you, always somebody who's better at something. In fact, a guy challenged me one time, a long time ago, and he said, "What is your area of expertise?" This was many years ago. And I said, "I'm an aerospace engineer and project engineer." And he said, "Bet you're a pretty smart guy." I fluffed up. "Oh, I'm sure there's plenty smarter than me and plenty dumber than me out there, you know." And he said, "Okay, well," he said, of "in your given field of expertise as an aerospace engineer, what percentage do you know of everything in the universe of aerospace engineering? What percentage do you know, Jim?" I said, "Well, you know, some minuscule part of 1%. And he said, okay, and that's good. He said, "But all that can be known in the material universe, how much of that do you know?" And I said, "It's such a small percentage, I couldn't even say." And he says, "And that's your field of expertise, you say?" Okay, I will zip the lip, I will shut it up. There's plenty of smart folks out there. We should be grateful to be used by God in any capacity, and using the gifts and talents and abilities that he's given us to his glory, not our pride. On the other hand, some people really suffer from self-worth issues coming out of dysfunctional backgrounds of one kind or another, left a lifetime of scars. Well, God doesn't want you living in that place either. That's how come the scriptures all the time say, like Paul, for instance, he said, this one thing I do, writing to the church at Philippi, Greece, one thing I do, forgetting the past. Forgetting the past. Some people are trapped in the past and live in it constantly and dwell in it because they were hurt or raped or abused or taken advantage of, a thousand other things. We all come from a dysfunctional past. We only differ in kind and degree. It's in the past. Let it go. Let it go. When God says, I am, and he describes himself from the burning bush to Moses, he says, I am. He didn't say, I was. Don't live in the past. He didn't say, I'm the one who's going to come, although he certainly sent his son. He says, I am. So what that should remind us of is his sufficiency right here, right now, in this place, wherever I'm at. Whether it is difficult or easy is rather irrelevant. What matters is I'm here by the will of God. I'm called by the grace of God. And I want to walk in humility before him because he could have chosen anybody to do what you and I do. He could have chosen anybody. Millions of people, billions of people. But he chose us. We have a unique place in God's kingdom building process, just like the people in Nehemiah 11 have a place, they have a role, they have a responsibility. Some are in leadership, some are not. Some are at the top of the social rank, others are at dead last bottom. Some come from the largest and most prestigious tribes, and others come from Benjamin, a tribe that numbered like 16 people. In fact, one time, they almost got wiped out entirely as a tribe. They were the tiniest, and yet God had a place for every one of them. We don't want pride to get the best of us. We don't want self-abdication to get the best of us either, or self-deprecation. I don't like seeing pride, and I don't like seeing people whip and beat themselves. That's not why God saved you. He saved you because he loves you, not because you deserved it, or you or I were all that special. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. He is a good God. He loves us. Paul would write the Philippian church and said in Philippians 2, 3 through 7, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature, in very essence God, did not consider equality with God something that he had to grasp or chase after. But he made of himself nothing. He literally emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. When it says in the original language that he made of himself nothing, he literally emptied himself, and he made that choice himself. And the question has daunted theologians over the centuries. What did he empty himself of? His divine prerogatives. He never stopped being God. But he chose not to use his power as God for self-serving purposes. He realized it wasn't about him. He came to serve. He came to save. And he would teach his disciples, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? And everybody was going, oh, yes, give me greatness, give me power, give me authority, give me a name, give me recognition and wealth and riches. All of that was going through their minds. And Jesus said he was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Must be the servant of all. Because he was. He could have come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, I'm thinking in my own mind, you know, if God had offered me, hey, Jim, why don't you go to planet Earth and minister to a bunch of people that are going to kill you, string you up on a cross, spit in your face, pluck your beard out by the handfuls. Why don't you go down there? And I'd go, pass. I think I'm overdue for a vacation in the Bahamas somewhere. A friend of mine, John Corson, years ago shared a dream with me, and he said, Jim, I was in a spaceship with God. I all of a sudden thought he was having like a flashback from his LSD days or something. He goes, no, listen to me. He said, I had a dream I was on a spaceship with God, and we were hovering over planet Earth. And God said to me, John, I want you to go down there to Earth. And I said, okay, Lord, if you want me to. And then God said to me, but they're going to hate you. They're going to beat you up. They're going to despise you. They're going to mock you, scorn you, and persecute you all the days of your life. John Corson, well, if you really want me to, I guess I'm willing. And he said, but it's a planet full of snarling dogs, Dobermans and German Shepherds and pit bulls that want to tear your throat out, and I'm sending you down as a chihuahua. Then all of a sudden it came into perfect perspective for John when Jesus put on this human flesh that you and I dwell. It was like asking us to step down out of heaven in grace and glory and worship of the angels to come down here by, as a chihuahua to be devoured by, you know, rabid Doberman pinchers. I mean, who would do that and why would they do that? Jesus chose to. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. Why? Because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now it is our choice to accept him or not as Lord and Savior, to bow the knee, to humble the heart, to submit ourselves to him and say, Jesus, be the Lord of all. I give you all of me. The good, the bad, the ugly, I commit it all into your hands. I know you're the Son of God. I know you died on the cross for my sins. I know you rose from the dead on the third day because there's over 500 eyewitnesses that saw it. This is beyond dispute. I mean, a court of law today, if you had 500 eyewitnesses that said you didn't rob that 7-Eleven on the way to church this morning, case dismissed. I mean, that is powerful, weighty testimony. 500 eyewitnesses saw the risen Lord. What are you going to say to that? The unbeliever would say, well, maybe it was a mass delusion. 500 people, different ages, different places, all having the same delusion simultaneously. Are you nuts? That's never happened in the history of the human race. Well, maybe Guyana under Jim Jones, but that was a long time ago, and all of them on drugs. Okay, none of the guys that saw the risen Lord Jesus were in that condition. They saw the risen Lord. Now you either accept that as fact or you will grapple with trying to dismiss it with some really illogical and absurd arguments. How about you say Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord. Sometimes you just have to put your mind on the back burner and let your heart tell you what the truth is. You know, I used to be one of those hardline skeptics a long time ago, and God stopped me in my prideful tracks. My uncle came up from Florida one time to visit me in New York City where I was going to engineering school. And my uncle came up and he said, hey, Jimmy, have you ever thought about accepting Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior? And I said, Uncle Bill, you're a religious guy. You're kind of a religious nut. To tell you the truth, it works for you. You're good. That's great. I'm an engineer. Don't need it. Don't want it. I said, if you can't see it, feel it, taste it, touch it, or smell it, it's not real. I mean, that's what any good engineer would tell you that. And so he said, that's interesting, Jim. He said, in your classes in physics, have they taught you about, the elemental nature of matter in the universe? You know, it's made up of neutrons and protons and orbiting electrons and things like that. And I said, well, sure. I know all of that stuff. And he goes, really? You seen any of them? I said, no. He says, in other words, you believe in something you haven't seen. He said, why do you do that? Because others told you to do that. Not because you've seen it with your own eyes, tasted it, touched it, smelled it, or anything else. I said, okay. And he said, well, gravity, what's it smell like? What's the color of gravity? And I said, well, you know, you can't see gravity. I said, you can see the effects of gravity. He said, really? He said, but you believe in it. You believe in gravity. I said, well, sure. He said, you ever seen it? No, I've seen the effects of gravity, but you can't see gravity. He says, so let me get this straight. You believe in all sorts of things as an aerospace engineer that you've never seen, feel, tasted, touch, or smelled. That's interesting. If you have the faith to believe all of that stuff, why don't you have the faith to believe Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, and is coming again? Yeah. I had no answer. My head was arrogant and prideful, and my heart knew he was right. And I knew that there was a spiritual void in me that I had tried to satisfy with excellence in academia, playing in a rock and roll band, drugs, Eastern religions. I tried all of that. And I didn't find anything that could meet that void in my life. There was this hole there that I tried to stuff with everything in the world, and nothing I tried satisfied. And I knew it, but was too arrogant and prideful to admit it to anybody. I was on a journey, and I didn't know to where. All I knew is when I saw it, I could hang on to it for all that was within me. And it wasn't until I gave my heart and soul and mind and heart to Jesus Christ that I found that need met. Nothing else satisfies. Why do you think kids are out there spending so much time on social media? They want to escape this evil world. They've built up a fantasy life, but that doesn't satisfy, or they wouldn't be trying to kill themselves left and right as teenagers today are trying to do. They don't have the answers, but they're on a journey. They don't know what they're looking for. Now, they'll know it when they find it, but his name is Jesus Christ. And Satan is doing everything he can to keep people from turning to that direction. How can you and I love them into the kingdom of God? Live rightly in this dark and evil world. Set an example. Tell him about Jesus Christ. Tell the world what he's done for you. That was the testimony of the people of Nehemiah's time. Look what God has done historically. You went into Egypt because of your sins, but God delivered you 400 years later. Manny, part of the Red Sea brought you out, led you through a desert for 40 years. Your sandals didn't wear out, your clothes didn't wear out, and he fed you and watered 2 to 2.5 million people in a trackless desert for 40 years. That's a miracle. You can't explain that. How do you haul 2.5 million people out to a desert where nothing grows and they survive for 40 years? How do you explain that, Mr. Critic? You can't. And yet that whole journey, it's interesting if you study Egyptology. They talk about a people that they had once enslaved and armies that once conquered their part of the world. And right after the parting of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's armies drowning, they didn't go on a military campaign for the next 250 years. Why? No army. God had drowned him in the Red Sea. Interesting. Interesting. So what this title is at the start of this chapter in Nehemiah 11 is New Residents of Jerusalem. And I thought that's interesting the way they worded that, because someday you and I will be residents of the New Jerusalem. Not the new residents of Jerusalem. That took place 445 years before Christ was born. But you and I will be residents of the new Jerusalem that we're going to read about in Revelation. But that's getting a bit ahead of ourselves. It says then in verse 1, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem for two different reasons. The Jewish historian Josephus says that out of his own pocket, Nehemiah built them houses. He fed them at his table. He fed several hundred people at his table. So these leaders are there for rather self-serving purposes. But they're there. The leaders, I think, should always set the example. If the goal here is to repopulate Jerusalem, shouldn't the leaders, the mature Christians, be setting the example? Of course. And the rest of the people cast lots, it says. They threw the dice. Well, if it comes up 7, lucky 7, we're going to move back to Jerusalem. They cast lots to bring one out of every 10 people in the nation to Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The casting of lots, interesting. That would allow God to choose. You know, so if you cast lots, however they did it back then, and I've heard a wide variety of interpretations as to how they did that in Ezekiel's day. They did it by casting arrows. Other times they used little bits of wood about the size of dice to determine the will of God. In the high priest's breastplate, there were 2 rocks in there. And so they were called the lights, the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the perfections. And he cast them in such a way to discern the will of God. That's a cool way of doing that. So that's what they did with these lots. Who is it that God's going to pick to move back into Jerusalem? Now, I don't recommend you throwing the dice or spinning a coin to see which comes up heads or tails to discern the will of God. That's probably not the best or most biblical way of discerning the will of God. I think searching out the Word of God, praying about it, getting godly counsel, waiting on the Lord, are some of the more prominent ways to discern the will of God. But there have been times in my life where I really needed a yes or no answer right now. And I needed to know, God, they want an answer out of me in the next 5 minutes here at work. Am I going this way or am I going that way? And I don't know. What do you want me to do, Lord? It doesn't say anything in the Bible about aerospace engineering, so I'm at a loss here. Do I go into the nickel hydrogen space flight cell department or go in the nickel cadmium and the things for terrestrial flight and build batteries for F-16s? I don't know, but they want an answer in 5 minutes. What do I do, Lord? And I didn't hear anything. And there weren't any Christians that I worked with. I didn't have my Bible with me. So I took out my trusty quarter and went, I said, Lord, I just need some help. Lord, if this comes up heads, I'm going this way. If it comes up tails, I'm going that way. And I wound up having designed flight cells for Australia's satellite series, their telecommunications series, OSSET, and I was in the nickel hydrogen department, and I wound up working over on F-16 batteries, which was kind of cool. Went all over the country, went all over the world putting batteries in F-16s. I mean, if you ever played those kind of flight games on flight simulators, you have no idea what it is to actually sit inside an F-16. It is so cool. It is so cool. That's the way I went. And that was God's perfect will and intention for me. I do not recommend you haul out your quarter. First thing, first pray. First seek the will of God. Search out the word of God. Get godly counsel and input if you can. But if you find yourself in the place where you need an immediate answer and it's out of your control, you know, there is a biblical thing that says the casting of lots. It's heard of. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's biblical. Like I said, it's not the first stick you should grab. Not saying you should. Don't walk out of here tonight and say, Pastor Jim said to discern the will of God, you flip a quarter. That's not the first thing you do. But it may be the last thing that you need to help discern the will of God. And as I said, it is biblical, several other places in Scripture. So there were people that were forced to relocate. It was like lots. I was in the lottery when the Vietnam War was going on. I was in college at the time. And every year you had to qualify. They had a lottery. And my lottery numbers out of one from 1 to 365, my lottery numbers, my lowest one was 289. I had a student deferment, but they were calling all those guys up. But God had me stay out of there when I was trying to earn my degree as fast as I could so I could fly jets in Vietnam. And by the time I finished my degree, they called the war off. The nerve. And nobody asked me, and I didn't get to fly jets, and it was all the will of God. The will of God. The will of God is not always giving me what I want. It's always putting my will in alignment with His. And I don't always know what that is. So I ask Him to do that. Verse 2 says there were a group of people that volunteered. Verse 2, the people commended all of the people who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. It interprets a Hebrew word that says they had this inner motivation, this compulsion. God had moved their hearts to do the right thing. Isn't that cool? Sometimes I don't have to say a word. I just need to pray for people. Lord, change their heart. And sometimes He does, and it is radical. If the people hadn't volunteered, the city never would have prospered. Certainly wouldn't be able to withstand the attacks that came in later years. And it says then in verse 3, these are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now, some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each with his own property in various towns, while others from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. Judah was the largest and most prestigious tribe, mainly because of Jacob's blessing in Genesis 49 over Judah. And he said something radical to Judah. He said, the scepter, the ruler's scepter, will not depart the tribe of Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. The Jews always saw that as a messianic reference to Jesus Christ when he came. He was the Messiah. He is the ruler. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as Revelation calls him. But there was a place also, not just for the largest and most prestigious tribe, but Benjamin, a tribe known in the past for massive sin and idolatry and wickedness, a tribe that at one time was reduced all the way down to 500 people and almost got wiped out. Little bitty tribe. God has a plan for the greatest and the least of us, and everybody in between. From the descendants of Judah, and some 468 able-bodied men are listed under that. And in verse 7, the descendants of Benjamin. Look at the descendants of Benjamin, because it says in verse 8, they volunteered twice as many people as the people of Judah. Twice as many. That's radical to me. It tells me that God had touched their heart and gave them the place of prestige above many others. He also called verse 10 priests. Verse 15, Levites. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Some of them took care of the temple. Some of them were bush trimmers outside and painted the columns and stuff like that, did the legwork of the ministry. The hard part, their names are listed for us. And amongst the Levites there in verse 15, if you scooch on down to verse 17, one of the guy's main function, this guy named Mattaniah, son of Micah, son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, he was the director who led in thanksgiving and praise. He was a praise and worship leader. The guy did most of his business on his knees. He was the guy who prayed. And the prayer warriors of any church, I think, are the bulwark of the church. They're upon the church stands, the people that come down here and pray with people and encourage faith and lead people to the Lord. Marvelous things go on. I want you to make it your decision this Sunday to be the director who leads in thanksgiving and prayer and praise and worship. You be that person. You say, well, Pastor Jim, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I'm president of that club. It doesn't matter. I sing like Kermit the Frog playing his 12-string banjo. But I'm going to play that banjo for all I got. Doesn't matter. If God wanted to hear a better voice out of you, he'd have given you one. Apparently, he likes the one you got. Don't ask me why. But he wants to hear from you. Thanksgiving and prayer and praise and worship is a great way to... Doesn't the Bible say make a joyful noise unto the Lord? Some of our best worshipers in his church can't carry a tune in a bucket with both hands. And they're bellowing at the top of their voice, and tears are squirting out of their eyes on Sunday. Their hands are raised. They're on their knees. They prostrate themselves. They are earnest worshipers, and they can't sing a note. One of them, I sit here on the front row on Sunday morning. One of them used to sit right here on the second row, and she could bellow at 189 decibels every Sunday. She would outsing everybody in church, and she couldn't carry a tune for nothing. And I turn around. I won't give away any names. One of the best worshipers we ever had in this church, Linda Schaefer. I don't know if you remember her or not. She passed away a number of years ago. Man, I used to love to hear her worship. Worshippers have a place in the kingdom of God. In fact, when we get to the kingdom of God in heaven, you and I are going to be singing songs. And I encourage you to read Revelation chapters 4 and chapter 5. We're going to be doing a lot of praise and worship up there. Some people say, well, you do too much praise and worship in this church. Boy, are you going to hate heaven. Maybe you want to rethink it now. Maybe you just want to be a pagan on your way to hell, because if you hate praise and worship that much, you know, that's fine. Susie? Now, worship has everything to do with your heart, nothing to do with your voice. It has to do with your heart. That's where worship starts. That's where it starts. It just makes its expression known, flowing past your vocal cords. But, man, I'd encourage you to do it with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Let nothing hold you back. You say, well, my voice will crack. So what? There's going to be a couple of hundred other voices here Sunday to cover up yours. Just make a joyful noise. Go for it. But don't be shy about praise and worship. You may have come out of a background that says praise and worship is real demure, and we can't do it without heavy drapes on the wall and some guy swinging some smelly censer wearing fancy robes and got a gate up front. That's great. That's watching praise and worship, perhaps, but that's not praise and worship itself. Don't reduce praise and worship to a spectator sport, dearest friends. This is not football. This is not the NFL. So feel free to let her rip on Sunday morning, because people around you will be, and you'll be shocked if you don't join in. What you've got there is people of every stripe and color, from the descendants of Judah and the smallest tribe of Benjamin, and Levites and gatekeepers and temple workers and singers and praise and worship. Everything else in the world is going on there. But what this is to me, these people that are named, you never hear their names before or after ever. These are the unsung heroes of what God was doing in Jerusalem in that day and age. These are the unsung heroes that nobody ever mentions their name. But I think that makes them a perfect picture of the church. I mean, I think of all the people that labor behind the scenes here. You know, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, they have so faithfully supported me these 34 years since we started this church. In 1989, we started Calvary Chapel Eastside. I was only 2 years old at the time, and they're all city miles. That's why I look as old as I do. You know, but they've been faithful supporting me all this time. And then I think of my associate pastors. I think of the board, the singers, the musicians in our praise and worship bands, the Sunday school workers, the home fellowship leaders, the youth workers, the men's and women's ministry leaders, nursery workers, teachers, counselors, sound system, lighting techs. I mean, do you know the names of those two guys sitting back there? That's different. They're the kind of the unsung heroes, because on Sunday morning, most of the people don't have any idea who they are. But they make ministry happen in this church. The people that run the sound system, boy, if I had to run the sound system, I couldn't do it. Or if I asked, Wendy, could you please run the sound system? She has difficulty hearing. That probably would not be the perfect task for her to do. But the lighting techs, the radio, live stream, computer wizards, painters, landscapers, shovel handlers, gophers, waterers, encouragers, prayer warriors in this church, all of the unheard of unsung heroes are what make this church. It's the people that serve. And they're not doing it for a paycheck. You know, the people that do get paid in this church, and there are a darn few of them, make a pittance. Just make a pittance. But they are the people that make this church work. They are your servants. They don't have pride. You will never see big badges on them that says, honor me because I'm such a good servant. They don't want no attention drawn to themselves. They serve because Jesus was a servant and they follow his example. Yeah, they had an important role. It started with King David, who reduced all of the Levites into 24 different courses, so they had days off, is kind of the thing. And one of the guys that did that was a guy by the name of Asaph, who was the head of all of the Levitical choirs and musicians. Now, David, you'll remember himself, was a musician, so he was very concerned about the quality of the praise and worship going on in the church to set the example for the people. In fact, it says he not only provided all of their instruments, but they were the finest instruments they could buy, made of the most rare woods of the day and age. And it says, and each one of them was skilled and trained and practiced in their trades, whether it was singing or I mean, David placed a tremendous weight upon praise and worship. It shouldn't be sloppy, but it shouldn't be performance either. Again, it's that finding that middle ground between thinking too highly of yourself or thinking too little of yourself. We have a praise and worship band on Sunday mornings not to impress you, but to help lead you. We don't have a choir up here because you are the choir. You're the choir. I mean, man up, woman up, just sing your brains out on Sunday morning because you're the only choir we got. But they don't do what they do on Sunday morning to impress you, and they don't need your criticism. Every one of them is doing the level best they can, and all of them have jobs. They're serving because God laid it on their heart to serve. And all they're trying to do is help you enter into the presence of God. It's really that simple. Wouldn't hurt from time to time for you to say thank you to the people that serve regularly. Say thank you to Kurt in the coffee shop. He'd been serving back there for years and years and years. Most people don't know what his name is, and he doesn't want any attention drawn to himself. Don't tell him Pastor Jim sent you. Stick your head in the Sunday school department and say, thank you for teaching these kids. Thank you. Because nobody ever does that. Say to somebody up here in a praise man, don't say it to me. I don't need it. Say to my associate pastor, say to John Mark or Wild Bill back there, thanks for the work that you do. Because they never hear that. They just never hear that. People kind of expect that.
They serve. That's what they're supposed to do, right?
Wouldn't hurt once in a while to throw the dog a bone. You know, does that just make sense? Throw the dog a bone once in a while. I don't need it. I got enough bones in my office. I got plenty of bones. Don't do that to me. But do that to them because they're the ones that make this church. It's not me. It is not me. It's this host of servants numbering in the hundreds in this church. You are Calvary Chapel Eastside. You are, not the pastor, not just board members or deacons or elders. You are. So use your gifts and spiritual talents. Understand they are that which make you valuable, but not necessarily famous. You may do a lot in this church and never become a famous person, and that's okay. Because it'll go straight to your head and pride. Pride's the undoing of Satan and everybody who's followed that path since. But know this, that every labor that you do by Christ's urging and empowering of the Holy Spirit carries eternal reward. I said eternal reward. Whether it's preaching, whether it's carrying out trash, making coffee, or teaching in the nursery, or watching over those little ones. Our final reward is based on our faithfulness. Our success is not defined by public applause. Shun that. Shun that like the plague. One closing thought is the NIV Study Bible in this chapter in Nehemiah said in the top of mine, the new residents of Jerusalem. And I couldn't help but have my mind drawn to the residents of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. Would you turn to the last book of the New Testament for just a minute to Revelation 21, because this is what's waiting for you. It's not a city that needs to be rebuilt. It is not a city with rubble that needs to be cleared by people talented at using front-end loaders and dump trucks. But Revelation 22 tells us where you and I are going to dwell someday as we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That we will be residents of that city. But there's some details given. Flip over in the next page to chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now that's singular. How can a single tree be on both sides of the bank? You ever seen cypress trees down in Florida or the mangroves down in some of the cenotes of Mexico where they grow up into a canopy and their roots are intertwined, and you can take a boat through the mangroves and take your boat underneath them. I think that's the perfect picture. We've got a tree that is so huge that it straddles both banks of this glorious river. And on each side of the river stood this tree of life. The tree that stood in the Garden of Eden is now yours and mine to partake of in this new Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? Jerusalem means the city of peace, but it is a city that has never known peace since its inception, but someday will. Jesus Christ will rule over the earth for 1,000 years with Jerusalem as the seat of his government, and you and I will be ruling and reigning with him. Continuing on, this tree of life that was lost in the Garden of Eden is the first tree I'm running to. What kind of fruit's hanging on that tree? I think it's a hot dog tree, to tell you the truth. Chili cheese dogs on one side, naked dogs on the other side, you know, maybe some French fries in between. I don't know, but that's the first thing I want to eat of as soon as I see it. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The therapy. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. People have often asked me, Pastor Jim, when we get to heaven, will we be able to see God? Yep. Yep. We just had it mentioned to us in chapter 21 and here again in 22. And his servants will serve him. That's why Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be the servant of all. That's what we'll be doing in heaven for eternity, doing the will and work of God. That's what it means to serve him. This is all practice down here. This is where you get it right, make your mistakes, learn from your mistakes, because this is a dress rehearsal for this very chapter when we get to heaven. So serve well. Verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Just as surely as the new residents moved into the old Jerusalem, someday we residents will inherit the new Jerusalem. So be faithful in service and devotion to the Lord. Stay the course. Don't give up on your faith. Read the book. Heed the word. Be a servant. Stay humble, lovable, teachable, useful for the master's service. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Here's the Bible in a nutshell. I'm going to give you a 15-second seminary class that will cover from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22 and all 66 books in between. Are you ready? Here's the Bible. Love God. Love each other. Questions? That's all there is to it. But don't fail to do either one. Don't fail to do either one. Love God with what? All of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, and all of your soul. Love God that way. Love your neighbor as yourself, which means walk in humility and put others before you. Isn't that simple? It's not always easy because your flesh gets in the way. Can I tell you another scripture that says, in your flesh dwells no good thing? Walk in the Spirit. So I don't know what that means. Ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. This is not rocket science. You don't need a degree in aerospace engineering to get this one. You just have to do it. Just do it. What's the Bible require of you? Love God and what?
Love each other.
You do those two things, and I'll see you on the other side of glory. Don't do those two things, and you don't have to. You're going to where nobody really wants to go. Hell is a place where people that don't want God in their lives wind up, and they will be eternally consigned to a place where God is not. So your choice, heaven or hell. God will honor whatever choice you make, your choice. Choose wisely. Choose wisely, grasshopper. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God and you love us, and I don't know why, but I am so grateful for it. Open your word up to us every day that we open up the book, Lord. Strengthen us by it and help us to keep it simple, sheep. The KISS principle in operation is just love you and love each other. And we're bolstered in that action in areas of service that take 1,000 different forms. So keep us close, free from great sin, always in touch with you. Forgive us our sins. and fill us with your Holy Spirit and use us for your glory now and forever. Father, in Jesus' name, amen.